سلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. Inshallah, all of the aza, the commemorations, the tears that are shed are accepted by the beloved mother of Imam al-Husayn, the Lady Fatima al-Zahra. Recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us has the opportunity, the tawfiq, the blessing of being a true and close companion of our beloved Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. Recite the third one even louder. I'm not sure if I should really speak tonight. We already had a lecture and it was a blessing, very good points that were made, alhamdulillah. The ahadith that were mentioned, the points that were raised. But I guess I have no choice, I have to give a few words as well. Inshallah, Allah gives us tawfiq and you all bear with me. Hopefully we'll try to make it shorter tonight. We have the reciters, alhamdulillah, in for a good latham tonight. We make that emotional connection as well. Recite another salawat. What we've been talking about has been to understand the role of Ashura in the movement of the Ahlul Bayt. The first thing that we try to understand is that the Ahlul Bayt have a movement. Last night we spent some time discussing that matter. What do we mean by a movement? The Holy Prophet was involved with a movement. He created a movement. Amirul Mu'mineen continued with that movement. Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Husayn, Imam Zainul Abidin, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, all the way until the Imam of our time, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhim ajma'in, they're all part of this movement. It was a movement. They were involved with it. When they woke up in the morning, they weren't thinking, so what should I do today? Or every year think, so what should we do today, or this year, or this month, or this week? There was a plan. After all, they are imams, they're leaders, they're leading us. A leader not having a plan, not knowing what direction he's going to lead people, he must have a direction. He must know what he's leading towards. We mentioned that what they were leading towards was what the verse says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. God has sent this messenger with guidance, with light, in the darkness of this dunya that's so dark that we can't even see the light of day. We're confused about if it's day or night even. If you tell someone that has not seen anything but darkness what light is, they wouldn't even understand what you're talking about because they haven't experienced. There's so many layers of veils, brothers and sisters, these days. People don't even understand what light is. You tell them that's light, like, no, that's not light. We're already illuminated. We don't need your light. Like, look, bro, you're in darkness. No. They don't understand it. This light and guidance, this deen, this religion that helps us, teaches us how to arrange our relationship with one another, with God, with each other, how to deal with one another on different scales. Anything that you see that's part of human life, from the most minute aspects of our lives, the most personal aspect of our lives, to the most social, political aspect of our lives, Islam says, if you want to live your life with prosperity here and that your life in the hereafter is prosperous, this is how you do it. That's light. This is supposed to become global. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. All other ideologies will be unseen. You won't see anyone believing any other ideology. You won't find anyone living a different lifestyle. This is what's supposed to happen. This is from the beginning. God told the Prophet that this is what you are supposed to do. This is your mission. Therefore, when the Prophet came down from the mountain, he was shivering. It was a huge responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put on his shoulders. Of course, the Prophet did very well. The best anyone can do during the 23 years of his prophethood. But it didn't end there. The rest of the imams, or the reason why I say the rest of the imams, we usually don't refer to the Prophet as an imam. But Imam al-Sadiq salamullah wa salawatuhu alayhi, in Mina, addressing people, he says, كَانَ النَّبِيَ الْإِمَامِ. During the time of the Prophet, the Imam was the Prophet. The Prophet was the leader. He was the Imam. The Imams of this Ummah after the Prophet, they're supposed to continue this. What method are they supposed to use? How are they going to do this? We said that the Prophet showed us that it's not about, this is not the method to go simply and talk to individuals and see if they're willing to accept Islam and that's it. Well, he did that in Mecca, that went on. But in order to have this progress, cover more ground, to be able to do that, and without this it is impossible, he had to set up government. You can't have believers moving in the right direction and the movement expanding without the authority of Islam. With the authority of kufr. We explained this. I'm bringing us up to speed so we can continue the discussion. That's a series. We spent time explaining these concepts last night. The authority of kufr, as long as it's around, many innocent souls are going to even fight the truth. Not because they're really against it, not because they're really evil, but because the authority of kufr gets them to move in that direction. The only way forward is this. And that's why the Imam of our time is going to establish a global government of justice. He will remove all the tawagheed. There will be no other authority. No non-divine authority will exist. Of course, they're going to fight him. They're not going to just say, you know, please, they're tawagheed, obviously. They're not going to like the Imam. If they would have liked the Imam, if they're waiting for the Imam, then they wouldn't be referred to as tawghut. Any oppressive covenant, the Imam of time is going to remove that. So this is, in a nutshell, the direction that the Ahlul Bayt have. That's the goal they're trying to accomplish, and this is the main method. I want to talk about some of the strategies, some of the tactics. What did the Ahlul Bayt do? Starting with the Prophet, in order to accomplish this. What did the Prophet do? What did Amir al-Mu'mineen do? In their different circumstances. Why did Imam al-Hussein have to go to Karbala and do what he did? That's part of this goal. He's part of the leaders that are leading this ummah in that direction. Why? How does that fit into this picture? We're trying to focus, of course, with the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, but in the movement of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, what happened on Ashura, what happened in Karbala. But in order to understand it, we have to have a better understanding of the movement itself, the different stages of it, to see the effect of Karbala. What I want to talk about tonight is what the Prophet did in Mecca. What did the Prophet do in Mecca to accomplish that goal? How did he move towards, after 13 years, he was able to establish a government in Medina, and that expanded? Was that easy? What did the Prophet do in 13 years in Mecca? There are obviously different things. We can look at it in different ways. What I want to focus on, which we see not only the Prophet being involved with, the other Imams also being involved with, and it being a responsibility that, according to our ahadith, has been passed on during the time of the occultation, the absence of our beloved Imam, this responsibility falls on the shoulders of the ulama. Let's start with the Prophet. The Prophet, in order to establish that government, he needed people. He needed supporters. Let me emphasize this point again. We're looking at the life of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt from this angle, from this perspective of it being a social political movement. Some of the points we're going to raise, you can look at them from another aspect as well. They have multiple dimensions. They need to be studied each in those different dimensions that they have. But we're looking at it from this perspective. The social political movement of the Ahlul Bayt. Because Karbala is very much relevant to that. The Holy Prophet needed people. He needed supporters. That's in fact why he didn't create a government in Mecca. He didn't have enough supporters. There was a lot of resistance against that government. There was that authority of kufr in place. And the number of supporters that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi had, were not sufficient to establish that government. The forces of Kufr in Mecca were stronger. The support for Kufr was stronger. The number of people that were with Kufr were larger. Even when the Prophet moved to Medina, Initially, when they moved towards the Battle of Badr, you see the kuffar that came with their army to fight the Prophet, they outnumbered. And that wasn't all of the people in Mecca. They thought, we'll take care of these people. Small group of people, small army. Not really an issue. Easy. We'll take care of them. Piece of cake. They outnumbered them, the human beings, 3-1. Let alone what they brought with them, the warfare, the weapons that they had, the horses and camels that they had. The individual fighters outnumbered the believers 3-1. This is after the Prophet moving to Medina, establishing that government, having their support there. Still, the number of disbelievers in Mecca is stronger. So the Prophet couldn't set it up in Mecca. The Holy Prophet set up the government in Medina, where the people were more ready. You didn't have that resistance. You didn't have the authority of Kufr. There wasn't a strong government there. Upon entrance, when the Prophet arrived in Medina, we explained last night briefly, of course, there's more that should be said about that, but we don't have time. The circumstances, divine help, it prepared the hearts of all these people. The majority of people in Medina accepted Islam upon the arrival of the Prophet. So there was a support for the Prophet. There were believers that were already supporters. Then there was a good number of people that didn't already support the Prophet, but they also didn't have the authority of Kufr. They weren't against the Prophet. They didn't have rulers, strong leaders that led them against the Prophet. So they didn't resist. There were a few individuals like Abdullah ibn Ubay that they remained undercover. They were munafiqeen. They kept their kufr. They said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. But they didn't really accept it. They realized that, you know, there's nobody's supporting them. That support, that initial support, the Prophet, if he would have moved alone without any supporters after 13 years in Mecca, if he would have moved to Medina, he wouldn't have been able to establish that. He needed to have those supporters. How did he create those supporters in Mecca? I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq to be able to get this across. This is very important, very relevant to us here. Very relevant to us here. The Prophet is living in the city of Mecca, the center of shirk. They had rationalized for themselves their ideology and belief. That wrong, evil ideology had developed roots. Centuries. They'd been raised with this, or hooked onto that ideology. When the Prophet wants to create these supporters, he's got to give these supporters, he wants to start this movement. Again, we're looking at it from the perspective of it being a movement. The Holy Prophet needs to create a new identity for these people. They have an identity of themselves that they've been raised with. They were born and bred. They were raised in this particular culture. That's their identity. With that identity, your direction is that of hellfire. That's what the Quran says. That identity needs to change. He had to create an identity for these people. So he did that. The Holy Prophet created a new identity. I'll talk about some of the elements. Before getting into some of the elements that identity consisted of, and focusing on the more important parts of that identity. An identity, a distinct identity, is what distinguishes you. So if you're living in a society and you're you have the same identity of as everybody else, then you're not distinguished. Without giving that new identity to people, the Prophet could not have created this movement that found then and established a government in Medina. It has to be distinct. What does distinction mean? It means there's a boundary. There are red lines. This is how you are. This is how we are. And you got to make that clear. Got to make that very clear. The Prophet did that. Day one. These are some of the elements of that identity. I want to try to focus on the main ones. I'll give some general ideas as well. Number one, La ilaha illallah. Your belief, your worldview, the foundation of your thought, the foundation and the basis of your identity is your belief. The foundation of the identity of the mushrikeen in Mecca is shirk. These idols are gods. These stones are gods. These wooden structures are gods. The Holy Prophet came, emphasis, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha, no, these are not gods. None of these are gods. We don't obey them, we don't worship them, we don't sacrifice for them, we don't give money for them. When you start getting into those are a lot of the cultural aspects of that nation, of that community, of those people. The identity of the pagans in Mecca is revolving around the concept of shirk. This annual ceremony that they all gather around from all over Arabia is to worship the idols. Money comes to the wealthy in that community through that means. It's because of that ideology that they have given people. They make money off of it. The leaders in Mecca. They have created rituals. When you come and say La ilaha illallah, that one word says we're not any of that. We don't do this. We don't do that. This is wrong. That is wrong. Drawing a line. You are like this. You're doing this. This is your identity. No, it's not ours. Our identity is something different. The issue of belief in the hereafter. I didn't believe in that. This is it. This is it. Your life right here. You die, that's the end of you. I die, that's the end of me. Nothing beyond that. No afterlife, no nothing. Prophet came, no. That's not what we believe in. That's not our identity. Our identity is, no, there is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. And that starts changing things around. So ideology is one thing. These are a couple of points with regards to ideology. The most important part of it. Then we have practices. The practical aspect of it. The ahkam, the way of life. The Holy Prophet in Mecca started condemning, started speaking out against publicly, openly, through the verses of the Holy Quran, against some of the established rituals, practices, ways of life, lifestyle that the people had over there. One example that's mentioned repeatedly in the Holy Quran is the ideology and then the practice that was based on that ideology with regards to the female gender. They didn't consider females to be human. They had created certain rituals. They had created certain laws, superstitious laws that they had created themselves. They had fabricated. The Prophet fought against these. One of them is bearing. They would actually get extremely upset if they were brought the news that their wives had given birth to a girl. Really upset. According to the verse, their faces would turn black. That's how angry they got. And they would go and bury that girl. This was common practice. Look, when something is common practice, you think you, based on your understanding right now, your identity, currently, say, this is absurd. This is ridiculous. How dare you do something like that? It's clear to you, but that's because it's not your culture. That's because it's not common. If something becomes common, as absurd as it may be, to see that it's wrong becomes very difficult. Because it's culture. Everybody does that. Everybody is attached to it. How dare you? These are our values. We stand by them. One of the absurd ways of life, this is one of the reasons why we're talking about this. We said, well, it's very relevant. One of the very wrong cultures that has developed is a homosexuality, homosexual lifestyle. This is something that's developed. It's absurd. It's wrong. It hurts the person. It hurts society. It hurts everybody. But if you say anything about it, or anyone says anything about it, whatever, it becomes an issue. As clear as that is, no, people are attached to this. People are very strong. When something becomes common practice, it becomes culture, becomes something that's accepted, becomes part of the identity of the society that you live in, then to say, no, this is wrong, that becomes an issue. People are going to stand against you. They'll speak against you. They'll make you look stupid. That's what they did to the Prophet. That's what they did to the Prophet. Recite the salawat, please. Read the surahs of the Holy Quran. I'm recommending to read. I hope you're reading. Last night we mentioned, I think it was last night, Surah Mumtahina. Go over Surah Al-Qalam tonight if you get time. Hopefully you do. These are not very long surahs. The chapters are like 2 pages. You're going to at least look at the translations. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Qalam says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Noon wal-qalami wa ma yasturun. God swears by the pen and what it writes. Now why he swears by that? For another time. مَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ. By God's mercy, you are not majnoon. You're not insane. Why is God mentioning in a surah of the Holy Quran, O Prophet, you're not majnoon? Because he was accused of it. They were saying he's majnoon. He's lost it. He's a lunatic. Why? For saying the truth, for saying what's right, for saying what's beneficial to them, what helps them. مَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ وَإِنَّ لَكَ لَأَجْرًا غَيْرَ مَمْنُونَ. You'll be rewarded, all this stress, all this pressure that's on you. The Prophet created this identity, this new identity, which means it's distinct. You draw a line. This is the border. This is the boundary. We, our identity says, La ilaha illallah. We believe in the afterlife. Based on that, these are some of our practices, and we condemn this cruel practice of burying girls alive, along with some of the other practices that they had against women at that time. Ideology, belief, and then law, lifestyle. How you live your life. Both of those. Which one's more important? The belief, the foundation. If you get that right, if you really believe in that, then automatically then your identity will form in the way you behave. The Holy Prophet created this identity by mentioning to the people, speaking to the people about their beliefs, the true beliefs that they need to have. God, in those multiple chapters that were revealed in Mecca, some of the lengthier ones, including Al-A'raf, Al-An'am, these are chapters that were revealed in Mecca. God speaks extensively of, for example, according to Allama Tabatabai in Surah Al-An'am, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about rububiyyah. Belief in the reality, the truth of God being the only Rabb. Over 100 verses of the Holy Quran, the central point, rububiyyah. God is the only Rabb. And what that entails, what that means. Surah Al-A'raf, God talks about that. He talks about certain other areas that the superstitions that they had created, those fabricated rulings that meant nothing. Certain animals were haram on women. We want the good meat that they had, haram on women. Women can't have any of this meat. It's haram. God addresses these issues in Surah Al-A'raf. This way of life is wrong. This ideology is wrong. So that's wrong, this is right. Making that very clear. Okay? Now, one of the things that happens when you want to create this identity, it's different than what's there. Well, obviously, the mainstream identity that's there is not going to be too okay with that. So what are they going to do? They're going to try everything to make that not happen. I read you already surah, part of Surah Al-Qalam, and read the rest of it for yourselves. There's a lot of interesting verses, a lot of interesting points that God talks about in that surah, which is what happens when the Prophet tries to create this new identity. People, those people, a'immatul kufr, the leaders of kufr, the authorities of kufr, didn't want the public, the general public, to move in that direction. So they did everything. Let me read you another passage of that surah, which is going to be important in the next point, and hopefully the last point that we're going to be making here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here in verse 9, let me read the previous verse. God says, well, I'll start from 7 actually. Recite a salawat. Says, Inna Rabbaka huwa a'lamu biman dhalla an sabilih wa huwa a'lamu bil muhtadin. God knows who's on the right tracks and who's lost. Don't let them tell you who's right and who's wrong. God knows who's on the right tracks and who's lost. Inna Rabbaka, your Lord, is huwa. He is, emphasis, a'lam. He knows better. Biman dhalla an sabil. They say, you have gone astray. The kuffar would say, you have gone astray. You're going on the wrong path. God says, God knows better who is lost. He's gone off track. وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ And he knows who is on the right tracks. What identity, what ideology, what way of life? If you have, you're on the right tracks. He knows that. Then it says, okay, so if God knows that, فَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ Don't follow the kafirin. Why is the Prophet being told? You think the Prophet is going to start following the kafirin? The greatest of all creation, not for a split second in his life, did he not have faith in the one God from day one of his birth? This Prophet, tuti' al-kafirin? No, but there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure. Believers need to hear this. The Prophet needs to be told, of course. God tells him, this is a point, this is a factor. He needs to be told. Not because there's fear that the Prophet is going to go astray. But it's a reminder, especially for you and I. فَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ فَلَا تُطِعِ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ Excuse me, I read the word wrong. فَلَا تُطِعِ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ The kuffar are referred to as مُكَذِّبِينَ The ones who deny the clear, manifest signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're mukathibin. They say these signs are lies. No, this is not a sign of God. فَلَا تُطِعِ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ Then the main focus here that's more relevant to the discussion of identity. It says, وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ They wish for you to just be a little more lenient. Don't be... Your way of life is just too different. Can you just move a little closer to ours? Accept some of our values. Accept some of our beliefs. And we'll accept some of yours. You come a few steps towards us, we'll come a few steps towards you. This is a verse of the Holy Quran. I'm not making this up. وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ They wish, be a little more than, they'll join you as well. God repeats that line, وَلَا تُطِعْ كُلَّ حَلَّافٍ مَهِينٍ هَمَّازٍ مَشَّاءٍ بِنَمِينٍ And it continues. See, if the enemy is able to blur the lines a little bit, the movement is lost. You're lost. You get confused. You don't know. Am I on that side? Am I on this side? I think I'm on the right side because the line is blurred. I don't know. I've actually crossed the border. Identity has got to be clear. Let me... This will be the last surah. Look at Surah Al-Kafirun. I was always wondering what this surah means. You've read the surah, right? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ Think, what is this? What is this trying to suggest? Repeating, I will not worship what you worship, you will not worship what I worship, I will not worship what you worship, but you will not worship what I worship. You have your religion, I have my religion. And I've seen plenty of misinterpretation and so forth of that. One of the ways, common ways that I see that being interpreted is, you know, people can have whatever religion, we don't care. Is that really what the verse is trying to say? All that emphasis, you leave all the previous verses, you come to the last verse, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلَيْدِينَ Oh, have your religion. What happened to that verse of the Qur'an? لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. This religion will prevail over all others. Have your own religion? Whatever, we don't care? No, we feel for people. We're trying to help people. This is helping them because that wrong ideology will harm them as it is harming them. That's not what the verse is. So I was wondering, what is this chapter trying to suggest? Until I saw Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah bless him, protect him, and bless us with his leadership for a prolonged period of time, inshallah. It's a blessing, let's appreciate. It's a real blessing. I cannot express. My tongue is not able to describe and explain how great a blessing this is. And the more you realize that, the more I realize if this is a non-ma'soom, what is the blessing of a ma'soom? What does it mean for the Mahdi of Zahra to be around? Ruhi lahu al-fida. He said, my understanding is this chapter is for this. Clear the line. Look, I am never going to. It starts with this. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرِينَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. I will never go with your way of life. They're under pressure. They're making the bend. They're trying to blur the lines. The Prophet, لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. You can put as much pressure as you want. Threaten me to death. Whatever you want to do, fine. You have your religion. Do whatever you want. We will not change. That's what it's saying. Not that it's okay to have, but don't worry about us. We're going to have our religion. We're going to continue this. We're not going to bend. We're not going to give this up. We're not going to change our identity because you don't like this new identity. We're not going to close our eyes to the truth because you want to blind yourself. This idea of trying to change that identity wasn't only in Mecca. In Medina, the Jews tried it. Multiple ways. They tried it. They tried really hard. After the Prophet, well, a lot happened to try to change that identity. Islamic identity. What the Prophet struggled for 23 years to establish. And it had its fruits. Let's not... Sometimes I see, unfortunately, we do injustice to the Prophet, the way we describe the situation after the Prophet. No, it had its fruits. But this idea started, the change of the identity, multiple occasions. One of the things, pay attention, one of the aspects of Karbala is correcting the identity that the Prophet had brought forth. That those lines were blurred. You know what was happening? People were starting to think, oh, this is Islamic government. Yazid, the drunkard, who openly drinks, who everyone knows about his relationship with numerous women, he doesn't hide any of that. It's clear his identity is not the identity of Islam and a Muslim. He becomes the Khalifa of the Prophet. If Imam al-Hussein would have allowed that to go without making it clear that this is not Islam, we would have definitely not had Islam. That would have become the identity of Islam. It had become, look. It had moved so off track. The nation of the Prophet, the Ummah of the Holy Prophet, had derailed, as again the wording of Ayatollah Khamenei. So they derailed. Imam al-Hussein wanted to bring this back on the right tracks. And the only way was to have an uprising, whether it ended in blood or it ended in the establishment of government. Whichever of those would have happened, the goal would have been accomplished. Believers did not support, the government was not established, so that other path had to be taken. And therefore, Imam al-Hussein had to lose his life. He says, if this is the cost of saving the religion of the Prophet, then no swords come and take me. Okay. Identity, brothers and sisters, is that important. If the identity of Muslims is going to be lost, Imam al-Hussein has to go to Karbala. It's that important. Imam al-Hussein has to sacrifice his life. Protect that identity. Don't take it lightly. During the time of the occultation, this has been given to the ulama. We have hadith on this. Ulama, you know, at any country, something physical, more material that we can understand. You have people that protect the borders. Any country, you have border patrol. Make sure it's protected. You even have military there. If anybody dare enter that country without permission. No. You want to enter that border, you have to be authorized to do so. You have to abide by our terms. You have to at least temporarily accept part of our identity to enter. If you're coming in with other intentions to cause problems, then no. They protect those borders. It says that the ulama are supposed to be protecting the borders of the religion, the deen. Protecting the identity of Islam amongst the community of believers. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives that tawfiq to our ulama, the way Imam Khomeini had, the way Ayatollah Khamenei currently has. And of course other maraja, may Allah bless them all. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Tonight, inshallah, we will remember Hur. And I think all of us can see ourselves tonight, hopefully, we'll be the Hur for the Imam of our time. I hope you guys are not like this, but I think if I were to approach the Imam of my time, I would have to do something that Hur did. Where am I? What am I doing? Am I with him? Am I on his, in his camp? Am I living my life the way he wants me to? Twice a week, they say Imam al-Hujja, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, receives a report of what we have done. It causes the Imam to cry when he reads what I have done. If Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi looked at the Imam with an angry face, hurt the Imam, every week twice that letter goes to the Imam, he cries for him. Is that not hurting the Imam? Inshallah, we ask Allah that this tawassul helps us. السلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي ومعدن الرحمن. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you. Day in and day out, take your hearts to Karbala, sallallahu alayhi ya Aba. Sallallahu alayk ya mazlum. Sallallahu alayk ayyuha ash-shahid bi Karbala. Some blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved oppressed Imam. La ilaha illallah. The Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Arruhi laka al-fida ya Mawla. Imagine Hur ibn Yazid. He's the one who stopped the Imam from moving towards Kufa. Had it not been for Hur, perhaps the Imam would have made it to Kufa. Things would have changed. Imagine Hur coming on behalf of Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, the Mal'oon, telling the Imam, you're speaking to the Imam, how dare you? Oh, This is the behavior of a hur. But the way the Imam responded to hur, when he said, you're not allowed to move towards the Kufa, and when the Imam said, then allow me to go back to my hometown, Medina, he said, I have orders not to allow you to go back. The Imam said, ثَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ, an expression stating that may your mother mourn your grief. In other words, may God take your life and your mother mourn for you. All the wrong that Hur had done, what was in his heart saved Hur. According to the account, he looked down, he said, had your mother been anyone other than Fatimah al-Zahra, I would have returned that comment. In Karbala, this saved Hur. When he saw that the Qaum, the people, really wanted to kill the Imam, he realized he needs to join the Imam. But how do I join him? I'm the one that caused all of them. Imagine Hur moving towards the Imam, head down, wondering what words to use. How do I start that conversation? But it's the Imam, when he sees someone repenting, the Imam treated him very well. Ya Hur, anta hur kama samadka ummuk, you're a free man as your mother named you. Let's say, ya sahib al-zaman, I know I've caused you to cry for me many times, but I come to you on this night, my head down, with a heart filled with love for your mother, the Lady Fatima al-Zahra. I swear by God, when I hear the masaib of your mother in Medina, I can't control my tears. When I remember what they did to her before Amir al-Mu'mineen, I can't control my tears. Ya Baqiyat Allah, Ya Hujjat Allah, I don't know, maybe you've even come to our majlis tonight. Wherever you are, I'm sure you're hearing me. I want to pledge with you, I want to change my way of life. I don't want to commit sins anymore to pain your heart. But ya Baqiyat Allah, it's difficult. If you don't help me, how can I change myself? We've heard plenty of stories that you have cured people with one touch of yours, any illness will be cured.
Ya Baqiyatullah, my heart is filled with illnesses. I'm sure your touch will cure all the illnesses of my heart. Ala la'natullah على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون يا حسين.